passing out the notes. You'll look at the notes and you'll like say, what is that title supposed to be? I apologize. My computer, it was, I think, once again, demon-possessed technology. At my house, trying to print off the notes, you get that wonderful message that says printer toner out, depleted. It's like, well, I'll just print it in black and white. No, that was not an option. It's too depleted. Well, I actually replaced it, and then it said the black and white was depleted. So it did not work. And then I got here. I say, I have a backup computer in my office. Went to print it, and it printed out that ugly thing. It was supposed to be red, but it is kind of a yellowish, orangish, reddish color. And here's what it says. Christ is God, supreme over all. And that is the theme of the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Kind of looking at the logo, it's supposed to be a bright, kind of, well, a darkish red color. And does anybody know or heard of Supreme Clothing Brand? All right, if you have, raise your hand. Okay, a few of you, and I notice it's most of the younger generation. I am kind of out of the loop when it comes to teenage fads and brands and that kind of stuff. I know, you know, Nike, Adidas, and Under Armour and those kind of things, but not when you get into the niche brands. My nephew over Christmas break was telling me that one of the hottest brands right now is Supreme. And it's a red logo with white letters in a rectangle, and it says Supreme. I said, well, what's so cool about this logo? What's the brand? He said, well, just look online. I said, well, what is it? And it was literally a white hooded t-shirt, a white hooded, hoodie, sweater with just a logo that said Supreme on it. And it was going for well over $1,000 on eBay. And he said it's common for them to go for thousands of dollars. And I said, well, what's so special about that? He said, Supreme brand. I said, well, okay. And so the next time we got together, I pulled a little bit of a prank. I Google imaged a Supreme. Probably this is illegal, but I Google imaged it, printed it out, and safety pinned it to my shirt. And so when I got together for our family outing, I said, hey, Titus, Supreme. Supreme. We got a big kick out of that. But the idea is the word supreme. What does it mean? Preeminent, highest, prominent, exclusive, best. And the synonyms go on and on and on. But when we look at our culture today, we live in a very pluralistic, postmodern society, where tolerance is promoted, as Siobhan was pointing out, where the answer is always, you believe what you can believe and I'll believe what I believe, but ultimately, as long as we believe in God, we're all okay. What this passage shares tonight in Colossians 1 is, no, Christ alone is God, and He alone is supreme over everything. What's happening in Colossae is the same thing that's happening here in very similar ways, in the sense where they were trying to add other ideologies and other philosophies to Christianity, whether it be Greek mythology, paganism, Jewish traditionalism, all these different things, and they're trying to add them and puzzle piece them all to Christ, and they had this idea that God the Father, the God of heaven, had all these emanations, and one of the lesser emanations was Christ, and He appeared as a human being on earth, and He was a lesser God, and when you merge all of these philosophies and ideas and theologies and doctrines together, you get Christianity. And so as you can add Christianity to your lives, add Him to your lifestyle and tweak Him as you go, you come up with your own religion, much like what we have today. Add, you know, the Baha'i religion, where you have 9 different doors to heaven. And as long as you go through one of those doors, whether it's Christianity or all these different mystic religions or other religions, as long as you go through one of them, they all lead to God and heaven. What Paul is saying here is that's not the case at all. It's either Christ or nothing. John 14:6, I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Exclusively supreme. So out of respect for God's word, let's stand. And this passage tonight, Colossians 1:15-19, is one of the foundational passages that tell us about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just the Son of God. He is also God the Son. A lot of religions or cults will minimize Jesus Christ while lifting up God the Father. And what this passage is pointing out is not the case at all. Jesus Christ is God the Son, as well as the Son of God. So follow along as I read. Actually, let's read it together. There's fewer enough verses. Starting with verse 15, follow along and read out loud as I read, starting in verse 15. It says this, and actually, just to set the context, look real quick back at 13 at the last part, translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now it's pointing out that he's not just the Son of God, he's God the Son. So follow along as I read Colossians 1:15. Let's all read. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the confidence that we can have. Thank you for the supreme nature of Christ. Help us not to minimize Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us as we look at your word tonight to realize accurately the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Christ is God, supreme over all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So kind of lumping Sunday school and evening sermon together, this morning, if I had to summarize this morning's Sunday school lesson with Job into three words, it is, well, actually four words. God is in control. Right? God is in control. As much as we suffer, or as much as we question, or as much as we have hardships, or whatever situation we go in, we can have confidence that God is in control. And then tonight, not only is God in control, but Christ is supreme. So lumping those two ideas together, that is the foundation of Christianity. God is in control. He's sovereign ruler over the world. And Christ is God, supreme over all creation. Amen. So just quickly reviewing what we looked at last week, Colossians 1:9-14 was Paul's prayer, Paul's petition. And we learned about this in our own lives, the importance of this in our own lives. But we also said if we're praying about someone else, whether they be an authority, whether they be a Christian or a non-Christian, whether they be a relative or a friend, whatever your prayer for other people, it can be patterned based on Paul's prayer here. Praying for two things. If you pray for me, please pray for these things. And as I pray for you and we pray for others, pray for these things. What are they? Number one, a wisdom of God's will. God's will for their life. Lord, please open their eyes to what you would have for their life. Help them to see life from your perspective. That's the idea. And for us, our prayer for ourselves is that we would see life as God sees it. That we would accomplish what God would want us to accomplish with our lives. We only have one shot at life. And as we go through lives, praying and connecting with God in such a way and submitting ourselves to him where we say, God, help us to see life as you see it. Help us to accomplish what you want us to accomplish. So number one, a wisdom of God's will. And number two, a walk that is worthy. Basically, a lifestyle that matches our position in Christ. If we're praying for an unsaved person, praying for their eyes to be open to see life from God's perspective, that the blindness of Satan's eye, that Satan is blinding them would be taken and cleared, and that they would see God's way and that they would follow God's way. And so for our lives, our prayer for ourselves and for each other is that we would see God's way and that we would follow and obey God's way for our life. Wisdom for God's will and a walk that is worthy. So looking forward to Colossians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moves on to Christ is God. He has to set this tone in Colossae, and it is so practical for us today in 2019 America. We've already mentioned it a little bit, but I think we would all agree that we live in a pluralistic society. So he says, Christ is God. First of all, tonight we're going to look at the reality of Christ's supremacy. The reality of the fact that God has placed Jesus Christ as supreme over all creation. Preeminent, in charge, ruler, highest authority, the supreme authority over all creation. And that's found in verses 15 through 18. What a powerful passage. And really, this is often considered a hymn of the early church. They're saying that either they would take this section, really verses 15 through 20, and it's a kind of a poetic or a song type prose that it's written, and they would sing this over and over again, much like we sang and sing scripture songs. So this is a scripture song. And they're saying either Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used a hymn that the early church was using, or the early church took this and put it to song, much like the Psalms of the Old Testament. So here's the first point. Christ is absolutely supreme. How do we know that? First of all, he is God in the flesh. Verse 15 says, referring to his dear son, verse 13, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So he is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. Please turn with me quickly to a few passages, and most of them are in the book of John, the Gospel of John. So turn over to John chapter 1, verses 1, and really all the way through 14, but we're just going to look at 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A common verse, foundational to Christianity. Christ is God. And then it explains it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, he's the true light. And it skips down to verse 14 and explains who this Word is. It's undeniably Jesus Christ, the Son. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He is God. He's not an emanation of God. He's not a lesser God. Jesus is God. John 8, verse 58. Some people say, they try to say, well, Jesus was a secondary God. He never claimed to be God. In fact, there's some instances where he says, why callest thou me good? Only one is good, and that's God. But too bad the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders didn't understand him, because he claimed to be God. John 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He's obviously saying and stating that he's God. And people say, oh, that's just a word. He's not claiming anything. Well, look at the exact next verse. They knew exactly what he was claiming. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he had just claimed to be God. Amen. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. What a miracle. They're all in this mob to try to kill him, and he walks right through the middle of them and so passed by. Another passage, John chapter 12, verse 45. Skip over there real quick. John 12, verse 45 says this. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." He's equating himself and God at the same time. God the Son and God the Father are both God. Then one last two more. John 14, 7 through 11. John 14, just a couple pages over. John 14, 7 through 11 says this. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So basically saying, if you are looking at me, you're looking at God the Father. I am God. And then the last one, skip over to Hebrews, behind Colossians. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Well, I'll read verse 2 to set up the context. And 1, 2, and 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So in the Old Testament, God used prophets to talk to his people. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's the firstborn Son, by whom also he made the worlds, Creator God. Verse 3, referring to the Son, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is God, come in the flesh. So first of all, Christ is absolutely supreme. He is God in the flesh. Second of all, he is firstborn ruler of all creation. When you create something, who owns that creation? Unless you're working for a company, you do. Okay? If you are an artist and you create a masterpiece, who is the owner of that masterpiece? You are. You created it. The same thing is true of Christ and God. He made, created the universe. He owns the creation of the universe. He owns the universe. He owns the world. He owns it all. He is the supreme ruler of it all. Verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. People say, oh, there, that proves it. He was born. When Mary gave birth to him, he was born. Well, no, that's not what it's saying at all. Look at the very next phrase of the first verse. For by him were all things created. All right, so he was created. What this is referring to is the Greek word. I should have written it down because I thought, oh, I remember that. Maybe Mr. Ford can help me with it. Proskun. The Greek word is referring to not time but position. He is the firstborn in position, not in time. The firstborn of every creature. And the idea is this: just like a royal king has a firstborn son who is now the ruler, the second in line to rule the kingdom, Jesus Christ is firstborn, highest in priority, highest in rule, highest in position. He is firstborn ruler over all creation. Firstborn prince. He's the leader. He's the highest ranking. He has the rights of the firstborn. He's not first created being, but he has the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially a firstborn son who would inherit a kingdom. Real quick, flip over to Psalm 89, verse 27. It refers to this. Psalm 89, verse 27. What is it? Yep. Protokos. Yeah. Psalm 89:27 says this. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. It's referring to position and rank, not first in time. So God, Christ, is supreme, absolutely supreme. He is firstborn ruler over all creation. Here's a thought. People say, oh, Christ, he's a secondary. Let's look. I know I have you turning to a lot of passages at the beginning. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So a lot of times we try to witness or share the gospel with someone and say Christ is supreme over all. And what do they say? No, what you have is a joke. And they mock it. Who's behind that? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he is firstborn ruler over all creation. Verse 16, he is also supernatural creator of everything. For by him were all things created. How can a created being create? He was not a created being. He was there from the foundation of the earth. Why? Because he is God, come in the flesh. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. What I did is, in these few verses, these five verses, I underlined each time every or all things or all were mentioned. They're in there a lot. And what's the point? It's all encompassing. Christ is not supreme over a section of society. He's not supreme over the physical realm only. He's not supreme over the spiritual realm only. He's not supreme over the emotional realm over. He is ruler over all. Why? Because he's creator of it all. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, outer space, here, spiritual, physical, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's talking about both human authority and spiritual authority, angels and demons and human authorities. He's creator of all. Or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So Christ is absolutely supreme. He's God in the flesh. He's firstborn ruler over all creation. He's supernatural creator of everything. And he is sovereign controller of all things. Verse 17a, the first part, and he is before all things. He is sovereign controller over all things. Whereas verse 15, firstborn of every creature, is talking about position, this in verse 17 is talking about time. He is before all things. He is always around. He is prominent in position. He's prominent in time. He's sovereign controller over all things. He's always been around. He's always had a hand on creation. And in the second half of the verse, and by him all things consist. So as we're looking at the reality of Christ's supremacy, Christ is absolutely supreme. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. He's firstborn ruler over all creation. He is supernatural creator of everything. And he is sovereign controller over everything, over all things. Now, Christ is not only absolutely supreme, he is solely sufficient. Only him. Only through him can we find sufficiency. Only through him can the earth find sufficiency. Verse 17, the second part, and by him all things consist. That literally means are held together. I wish I could go into it a lot. I have this article, and I was tempted to read the entire article, but I think it gets pretty technical. I'm going to summarize it. A couple of things, just the incredible knowledge of God's creation and the power. When you understand the significance of the greatness of the universe, it's a big, big universe. God created it. And then when you look at our earth and how it's tilted the exact right way so that we don't all burn up, you know, and you look at the different the different ways that God has intelligently designed our earth to perfectly allow for us to thrive in a physical environment. It's unheard of. It's not by chance. He was knowledgeable. By him, all things were created, and not only that, all things consist. One example of that, or actually two examples I was considering, there's an old, it's kind of 10 or 15 years old now, a pastor by the name of Louis Giglio, and he has a video that he preaches, and it talks about laminin. This thing that holds the body, the human body together, basically. And it's the main part of the cells, and it's an integral part of the human body. And when they put it under a microscope, he was wowed by the fact that it looks like a cross. All right? So what holds our human body together? Laminin. And what is it? I think it's not a coincidence that it looks like the cell structure of a cross. Jesus Christ. Christ, by all things, consists. Then you look at nuclear science. There's an article by a doctor named Chestnut, a nuclear physicist, and I'll summarize it. He basically says this: nuclear science tells us that all substance in the universe is constructed from three fundamental little particles called protons, electrons, and neutrons. We studied that in school. I didn't pay attention very well in that section. I probably should have. But basically, Dr. Chestnut says each proton carries a positive charge of electricity. The neutron does not carry any electrical charge. And scientists avoid discussing why. Frankly, they don't know why. But the strange part of it is that for decades, scientists have had a crazy law which says like charges of electricity and magnetism repel each other. And the point is this: if you got a whole pile of little protons shooting out an electrical charge, why aren't they blasted out? What's holding them together? The law says protons should be able to live side by side in the nucleus of an atom because the charges repel each other. Nuclear scientists back in the 30s concluded that Coulomb's law of mutual repulsion between objects is at work in the nucleus of every atom, trying hard to destroy it from within. They had this law, Coulomb's law, and they said it is at work, and it is trying its best to shatter that atom, to kill itself. But now, basically in modern time, we've figured out how to negate the force that holds it together and let it shatter. They have that place in California that is miles long, and you can shatter the atom. Okay, what's the thought? But they said, strangely enough, they can't understand this. There is a second force in a nucleus that fights against the force that splits and hold it together. They don't have a name for it necessarily. They call it nuclear glue. It's a binding force. They haven't got the faintest idea what it is. By him, all things consist. Scientifically, it doesn't make sense. They should be destroying each other. But there's this nuclear glue, Coulomb's law. Not Coulomb's law, it's Colossians law. Colossians 1:17 law. Okay? And it's held together. The very basic elements of our world, our created universe, is held together, and scientists can't describe it. Can't understand why. Why? By him, all things consist. It should be destroying itself, but it's not. This nuclear glue is consisting, and they don't understand why. But we do. By him, all things consist. Carl Darrow, physicist with the Bell Labs in New York City, said this: these nuclei have no right to be alive at all. In fact, they should never have been created, and if they were created, they should have been blown up instantly. Yet, they are there. And there they are. You know, some crazy thing is relentlessly holding them together, and we don't know why. Well, I'd like to introduce you to Colossians 1:17. By him, all things consist. Another guy, George Gamow, professor of physics at George Washington University, said this: every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits. Who holds all that stuff together? Well, we know who. Science can call it nuclear glue all they want. But they can even come up with a name for it. But we call it Colossians 1:17. By him all things consist. Well, just think about, it helps make sense of the revelation, the end times, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter, I believe it's 3:8 and 9, that talks about the elements being melted with fervent heat. What does God have to do to make that happen? All right, nuclear glue is gone. Right? So, by him all things consist. Christ is solely sufficient. Isn't it great that he didn't just create the universe, as deism says? Create the universe, step back, and let it happen. No, he created the universe. He is transcendent above all creation, supreme above all creation, but at the same time, he's immanent. He's involved with creation. He loves us. He cares about us. And he's getting his hands dirty by keeping us together, by sustaining earth. So Christ is solely sufficient. He is number one, sustainer of the universe. Number two, he is leader and head of the church. So verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Several times the church is used as an analogy in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, 22 through 25, Ephesians 5, 25. Over and over again, God uses the human body as an analogy. You know, one of us, and he has graced us with gifts that help the body, and we all are to work together in a unified fashion to make an impact in a positive way for the glory of God and for the advancement of Jesus Christ. And we as a body, God's given us all different ages and abilities and insights and opportunities and circumstances. And as we work together, God is glorified and Christ is advanced. And we do that in a unified way. That's why unity and camaraderie and fellowship is so important. But the head of all that, a lot of times in our modern societies, church has become a club. It's a social club. We'll come, we'll party, we'll have a little bit of preaching, a little bit of Bible study, we'll go out and we'll do more club stuff. All right? And sadly to say, I think a lot of times we have a lot of bodies without a head. What happens when there's no head on the body? Mr. Manny, when he cuts off a chicken's head, runs around for a little bit. But is it sustained? Is it sustainable? No. Why? Because Christ is the head. And if Christ is not the head of our church, and we're not yielding to him and submitting to him and passionate about him and advancing him and telling others about him, then we're like a church without a head. Like a chicken without a head running around, and it's not sustainable. Like an NFL team without a coach. We fired our coach last year. What would happen if the general manager would have said, we're not hiring a new coach. We have good enough players. Von Miller, let's get him out there. You know, let's get these guys. They don't need a coach. Let them do it. You know, we don't need a plan. What would happen? It would not be a good result. All right? But I think a lot of churches do that. Both the universal church in general, Christianity in general, and local bodies of churches, the smaller representations of that, we try to live our lives without a plan, without the head, Jesus Christ. It's like a car without a motor. It's like an appliance without a plug. It's like a church without a head. And he is the head of the body, the church. So he must be supreme over the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is solely sufficient. He is sustainer of the universe. He's leader and head of the church. And he is the precedent and pattern to our resurrected life. Been dominated recently with the thought of new life in Christ. think I've known it theologically, but practically, I've never really grasped the concept. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what happens? We are resurrected from spiritual death. We have life. We have vitality. We have fulfillment. It's the literal picture of baptism. Buried with him by baptism unto death, raised into a new life, newness of life. And so as we live our lives, we live our lives differently. We live our lives as a transformed life. He is the precedent and pattern for our resurrected life. What does it say? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one who was resurrected from the dead. Conquered death. Obviously, he raised people from the death before that. But he conquered death. Why? So number two, the result of Christ's supremacy. Why? That in all things, there's that word, that phrase again, all things, he might have the preeminence, the authority, the supreme rule. So the result of Christ's supremacy, Christ will have primary standing, preeminence, in everything. That list in verse 18, spiritual, emotional, relational, physical, everything. He'll have the preeminence. Everything is working for the preeminent rule of Christ. We can either kick against it or we could work with it. Second of all, the second result of Christ's supremacy is that Christ will be the key to all fulfillment. That in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Last week we talked about the idea of pleroma, the Greek word, and the idea of using that great stuff that you use to fill up a hole in your house, construction. All right, what does it do? It fills up that cavity. It's the same concept, the same word, the same thought as in the Old Testament where God filled the temple. His presence filled the temple. The same thought. Christ fulfills everything. There is nothing out of the scope of his rule and authority. Christ will be the key to fullness in to all fulfillment. For it pleased the Father. It was God's plan, God the Father's plan all along, that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Christ will be the key. Our fulfillment. Okay, and then so what? Basically, number three, our response to Christ's supremacy. All right, so Christ is God. That's a doctrinal truth that must be known, should be foundational. I think all of us would say, well, I know Christ is God. Yeah, he's supreme over all, but what do we do with that now? Okay, is it enough just to know it, or should we now live it out? That's the rest of Colossians. What does that mean for us? Well, let's summarize and let's bring it home just to apply it. The reality is that Jesus Christ is the first in positional supremacy. He's supreme over all. But is he first in your practical supremacy? And by that I mean in your everyday lives. Do we live like that? Do we live like Christ is supreme over all? That Christ is God? And that we have a responsibility to obey and follow him as our ruler and as our authority. He's not a, as we looked at last week, he's not a demanding, hateful God. He's a loving, caring God. But how do we respond to that? Are we going rogue or are we following him? Is Christ supreme or preeminent in your life? Your everyday life. Maybe you've come to the place in your own spiritual life where you have put your place, your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. By faith, you've transferred your trust onto him. You've given your life to him. You've denied yourself. You've taken up your cross and you followed him and you said, Jesus Christ, by faith, I am giving you my life. I'm transferring my life to your control and your authority. That's what salvation is. Maybe you've done that. But now practically, how are we living that out? Let me just say, maybe you haven't done that. If you've not done that, at some point in eternity, whether it be tonight or when you die or after you die, you're going to realize the truths of this scripture. Christ is supreme, whether you want to admit it or not. You're either going to admit that and yield to his authority tonight with your life, or you're going to have to find out the hard way after you die, where God tells us eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But what about practically, if you have transferred your trust and he is your Lord and he is your Savior, what does that look like? How does Christ's supreme rule look like in your everyday life? How does this impact your attitude and your outlook on life? Your outlook on life. When you realize that Christ is supreme, he's loving, he's caring, he's in control, we should have a little bit of a response like Job did from this morning's Sunday school lesson. I can have confidence in God. I can take comfort in Christ's supremacy. I can find strength in that. Why? Because he's a loving God that has a plan for my life. And he cares for me and he loves me. I can find stability in my life. Faith. It deepens my faith. It deepens my resolve. When people make fun of me or mock me for my belief that Christ is God and Christ is supreme over all, it doesn't faze me. Why? It shouldn't faze us because we have a confidence and our outlook in life is based on Christ is God and Christ is supreme over all, no matter what you say as a created being. Second of all, how does this impact your actions and your activities? What you do with your life? Do you sift what you do through the supremacy of Christ's rule in your life? Is Christ truly your ruler practically? Well, how does that impact what you do? How you act? Your activities? What about your pursuits and your goals? Is Christ supreme in your pursuits and your goals? Maybe your career. Maybe you're trying to figure out something to do with your life. Maybe you're trying to figure out the next step in your life. Maybe you have a pursuit or a goal that has nothing to do with Christ being supreme in your life. It is simply selfish goals and pursuits. Well, when we match our pursuits and our goals with this concept that Christ is God and he's supreme over all, it changes and it impacts our pursuits and our goals in our life. And we're like, wait a minute. How does this advance Jesus Christ? How does this obey Jesus Christ? How does this show my love and submission to my supreme ruler of the universe? Maybe this pursuit or this goal is not in line with that. And maybe I need to change that. Maybe there's something in your life that you're pursuing or that you have as a goal that is not in line with the supremacy of Christ. It's the supremacy of yourself. Next, what about your relationships? And this can go both ways. Maybe you say, I don't have any relationships. Well, maybe you should pursue relationships based on the supremacy of Christ. Pursue relationships where you can impact people with the advancement of Christ. Maybe, whether it be pursuing a romantic relationship. Well, does that individual have a passion or an admission or a realization of the supremacy of Christ? If not, maybe that's not a romantic relationship that you should pursue. What about with your family? I'm getting ahead of myself. Next, your thoughts. Are you dominated by personal pleasures or self-centered ideas? If Christ is truly God and Christ is truly supreme ruler in your life, it's going to impact your thoughts, what you dwell on. It's also going to impact your entertainment. Is Christ supreme in your entertainment choices? The TV you watch, the YouTube videos you watch, the movies you watch, the music you listen to, the things you pursue, the games you play, everything. Is Christ supreme in such a way where you can use those in such a way where if he's sitting right next to you, he'd be comfortable to dwell with you and say, yeah, this is clean, this is pure, this is admitting and in line with my supremacy? Or is it something Jesus would say, no, this is filthy. This has nothing to do with my supremacy in your life. Is Christ supreme in your entertainment choices? Would he feel comfortable sitting with you, enjoying that entertainment with you? And last of all, or two more, comfort and stability. How does the fact that Christ is God, supreme over all, impact your comfort and stability? What brings you comfort? Is it financial freedom, financial stability, emotional stability, physical health, relational stability? Or is it the confidence that the supreme ruler and creator of the universe loves you and he has a perfect plan for you and has promised eternal rewards for those who lovingly and faithfully follow him? If you're putting all of your comfort and all of your stability in temporal things, it's not going to last. But if you put all of your comfort and your stability in the supreme ruler of the universe, obeying and submitting and loving him and being passionate about him, then you're going to have more comfort and stability in those areas. And then last of all, as a family, if you're a parent, are you following Christ's example by nurturing your children up in the love and admonition of the Lord? Are you taking that seriously? Is Christ truly supreme in your family as your parent? Do your children know that you have a passion for God and that he is your life? Verse 27, we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. Christ, which is our life. He's our new life. Is he your number one passion in your family? I've been challenged. Janae and I have not done this yet, but we want to. Develop a family mission statement. Why do you exist as a family? Well, does it have anything to do with the supremacy of Christ? The fact that Christ is God, he's supreme over all creation, and that you as a family are to yield and submit and obey to that? What about us children? As children, are you obeying and submitting to your parents because your supreme ruler, Christ, wants you to? Have you denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed Christ? And if that is the case, then you're going to obey all that he has commanded you. And what has he commanded you? To obey your parents and to honor your parents. Are you doing that? If Christ is truly supreme over your life, you're going to do that. So in closing, the reality of Christ's supremacy, the result of Christ's supremacy, and our response to Christ's supremacy. Christ is God. He's supreme over all. Well, are you living like that? Are we living like that? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the facts that we can have confidence in Christ. Christ, you truly are supreme ruler, authority, God in the flesh, creator and controller and sustainer of all. We love you, and I pray that our lives would reflect that. Help us as Christians to yield and to submit and to obey to you as our supreme ruler in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.